Good morning and welcome. Today we are on lesson 27 in our church history seminar. We are in chapter 6 of the excursus that we're doing in the Forgotten Trinity. And this week we are looking at the I am statements of Jesus. All of these that we'll be looking at today are found in the Gospel of John. And so it's an important question that we need to ask. How does John communicate to us? Does it have to be the same as the other gospel writers? My answer, of course it doesn't. John is not one of the three synoptic gospels. His purpose is clearly not the exact same as the other authors. And while I do believe that each of the gospels portray Jesus as fully divine, when rightly understood, it does seem that John has emphases that the other writers don't have. And that's okay. We don't need four identical accounts, because if we had that, then we would only need one, right? So they have different purposes, they have different angles, they have different intended audiences. So, as I put here, John has a different audience, he's writing at a different time, and he might have different external constraints. There are those who theorize that because John is writing later, some people have already died, and therefore that frees him up to say certain things that earlier authors may not have felt the freedom to say. Also, if you take a later date for John, you can see how he might be writing specifically against some incipient Gnosticism, which we discussed many moons ago, which we certainly definitely see in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so it's possible that that's in the Gospel of John as well. So the point is, he doesn't need to be a cookie cutter of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we're going to see today, he does come at this particular topic in a slightly different way. So the first question we need to ask is, what does John actually say? What does he say? Then what does he mean? Well, it's commonly asserted that there are seven so-called I am statements in John, where Jesus is telling us that he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. I think it's good to know and study those, but that is not the topic of today's lesson. So if you go Google the I am statements of Jesus thinking you're getting this lesson, you'll go find other material. That other material is good material, it's just not what we're covering today. Instead, we're focused on similar statements where Jesus is claiming divinity for himself. Four times, again, all in the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded saying the simple Greek phrase, ego eimi. Two words, ego and eimi. And those two combined, ego is I. We're familiar with ego in English. That's where we get it. It's the I word from Greek. And then eimi is am. So ego eimi, I am. In John 8:24, and these are all out of ESV, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Later in that chapter, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In fact, that quote there, John 8:58, is what's in the little clip at the top. I took that from Codex Vaticanus, one of the earliest full codices that we have of the New Testament, and really of the Bible in toto. But it's cut off, but you at the top it comes in saying, you have seen Abraham, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi. So that's where that comes from. John 13, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And in John 18, in the garden, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, Greek is an interesting language, and it's frequently true that when translating into English, the Greek just leaves words out. They had stylistic choices, and words that we would say in English need to be there. Frequently in Greek, the writer puts what's called an ellipsis, and you're expected to supply the word, the noun, the verb, whatever it is, from the context. We can see this, for instance, in Revelation, I believe it's 19, where most translations would say, and the dragon was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were thrown. Well, were thrown's actually not there. In the Greek, it just says, where the beast and the false prophet. And you're expected to know the context and supply the words yourself. Why does that matter? Well, that matters because in the Greek, he is actually not there. If you go to a lot of translations, like the New American Standard, they'll actually put the words in italics that they are having to supply to smooth out the translation. I'm going to argue that while these are translated technically correctly, I think that they're missing the context, and that the three times when it says I am he should really be translated I am. And we'll go through why that is. And the reason is because Jesus is there claiming for himself full equality and participation in Yahweh. Now, that's a pretty big claim, so I need to substantiate it. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament. I'll give you some background. First of all, I think I've discussed it before, but everybody knows that at the time of the early church, what was the Bible of the early church?
Septuagint.
Yes, Septuagint. Very good. Other people, so it is Tuagint, but a lot of people will just smooth it out to Septuagint. But yes, Septuagint, which comes from the Greek word for 70, you'll often see it shorthand as LXX, Roman numerals for 70. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that was by far the more common set of scriptures that were in use at the time of the early church. Why is that important? Well, what language was the Septuagint in? Just shout it out. Greek.
The Septuagint?
Yes, ma'am.
Is it Greek?
Yes, ma'am. The Old Testament was written, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic at certain parts, specifically in the prophets. But the Septuagint was something that was done in, probably in Alexandria, Egypt, because Greek was the lingua franca. They made a translation from Hebrew into Greek so more people could read it. And by the time that Jesus comes around, that is really what all of the synagogues are using, particularly outside of Palestine. And the early church is using that as well. Okay, so Septuagint's written in Greek. What language is the New Testament written in? Shout it out, Bonnie.
Greek.
There we go, Greek. Good. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because of the citations from the New Testament. What are they going to cite? Right, they're going to cite the Old Testament, but what version? The Greek version, exactly right. And sometimes the Greek Septuagints that we have don't necessarily fully agree with the Hebrew Masoretic texts that we have. It's a very interesting field or part of textual criticism, but it's kind of like if I go to write something and I want to cite John 3:16, I'm probably going to cite, especially for like popular consumption, I'm probably going to cite the King James. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because everybody knows that, right? So that's what we see in the New Testament, the citations of the Septuagint from the Old Testament. We'll see why that's important as we go through these texts. So Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. You should be hearing some alarm bells going off because there's similar language here. We looked at this verse before when discussing the nature of Jesus as Yahweh last week, because he too is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We see that in Revelation 1:8 and 17. Here, though, we see John using the same reference to show a similar purpose. So we can look now at Isaiah 41:4 in the Septuagint. And I'm not going to, well, okay. You can see I've highlighted and underlined ego eimi. And then in my translation of the old or of the Septuagint, who has performed and done these things? The one who calls them, calling them from the first generations, I God, first and unto that which is coming, I am. That's my translation. Okay. So we see there that the ego eimi is implicitly a claim to divinity, right? God's not just saying, I'm the one that's done this, but he is saying, I am the first and the last. Therefore, I simply have existence. I don't have a beginning. I made the beginning. I don't have one myself. Another instance that we've already considered, clearly showing the divinity of Yahweh, which is shown in the New Testament to be shared by Jesus, Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Very clear claim to eternality, right? There's no God before me. There will be no God after me. I'm it. And we see that the purpose of the Lord in this passage is that his people may know and believe and understand that I am. It's who I want you to understand who I am. And in the Septuagint, we see it again. I've highlighted it, the ego eimi. And here's my translation of the Septuagint version. Be to me witnesses, and I am a witness, says the Lord God, and the servant whom I chose, in order that you might know and believe and understand that I am. Before me there was no other, and after me will be none. So once we see this, we can actually kind of filter out some of the extraneous words and see a tighter comparison between these passages. In John 13:19, Jesus says, that you may believe I am he. In Isaiah 43:10, that you may believe I am he. Now, we don't do rote memorization nearly as much as they did in the ancient world. We've decided that we have newer and better and more sophisticated learning techniques, which are producing much smarter people, right? The only one who voted in favor of that is the one who has no children. But in the early church, there were extraordinary memorization levels that were expected for you to become an officer in the church. By the time you became a bishop, they expected you to have the majority of the New and Old Testament memorized. A guy that we haven't gotten to yet, Athanasius, he's the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy in the second half of the 4th century. He gets exiled from Alexandria 5 times. At one point, he's chased out into the desert, and he's running from the Romans in the desert, staying with different monks, the Desert Fathers. During those years, he writes many letters, and he has copious scriptural citations. Most scholars are fairly certain he doesn't have a copy of the scriptures. He doesn't have a physical copy of the scriptures with him. He has it basically all memorized. Why do I point that out? Well, because these people would have been extremely familiar with the Old Testament, with the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So the parallelism we see here between Isaiah and John is not happenstance. It's not just, oh, look at that coincidence. No. This is a citation that John is using to tie these passages together. And if you look back in the Greek itself, it's exactly parallel. In the pistuseta hati egoemi, so that you might believe that I am. Now, even more striking is when we consider the context of these two quotes that are coming out of Isaiah. We looked at one in Isaiah 41, we looked at one in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 is what James White will call the trial of the false gods. It's where God is putting the false gods on trial in front of his people and basically telling Israel, look, have your false gods do something. Have them do good. Have them do evil so that we may fear them. Have them come tell us what has happened and why it happened. Have them tell us the future. Have them do anything. Oh, that's right. They can't because they're idols that have been fashioned by the hand of the craftsman. Why, my people, do you serve them? Right? So he is He is claiming his divinity, putting it on trial, and showing the fraudulent nature of the false gods in this whole stretch. So he is showing he is creator, not just of the heavens and the earth, but also of time and history. That is why only he knows exhaustively what has happened and what will happen and why everything happens. Okay, well, in John 13, Jesus is telling the disciples about what is coming in the future. And he's not merely telling the future, which is something only God can do, but he also knows the purpose. In this passage, he's talking about the knowledge that he has ahead of time that Judas will betray him. And he is telling his disciples, I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you can remember this. And when you understand that I have told the future and I know what's coming, you will understand that I'm God. That I am. All right. What did Jesus mean? So we've had what did John say, and we've seen the ties back into the Old Testament. But what did Jesus mean? Well, I think a particular aspect of biblical interpretation that can be easily overlooked is the context in which statements are made. Particularly in a narrative context, when you have dialogue occurring, the response that is given, assumed, or expected can be very telling. For instance, and you might have heard this before, it's a fairly common argument, in Romans chapter 9, when Paul is discussing election, Paul is interacting with arguments against his position by posing questions of himself. You will say then, dot, 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 dot. You will say then, dot, 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 dot. And actually, it's a common rhetoric device that Paul uses throughout all of Romans. And as I said, it has been said, and rightly so, if you find yourself agreeing with Paul's objector, in Romans chapter 9, you probably need to rethink your interpretation of what he's saying there. Fair enough? Right? If you hear the arguments that Paul's opponent is making and you're like, yeah, that guy's right, you're wrong. Just throwing that out there. Well, I would say so too in the accounts of John. When Jesus is making his I am statements, the response of the people to whom Jesus is speaking is very telling. John chapter 8. Two of them come from John chapter 8. Verses 24 and 58. Now, I believe that all of John chapter 8 forms a single cohesive narrative, so that the two statements that he makes in this chapter are part of one interaction that he's having with various people, the Jews and the Pharisees. If you read the chapter, it's a lot of folks. In verse 24, Jesus says that we must believe that he is God or else we will die in our sins. Now, I'm going to skip my side note. Go back and read it later. The ESV and a lot of them translate it as, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, good grammar teaches us that if I say I am he, that has to be a reference to something else in the context, right? If I just walk up to you and say, I am he, you would be like, okay, great. Who's he? Right? Like that's referring to something else. You look in the context, I don't see anything else that would naturally make sense that the he would refer back to. Yet Jesus is talking about himself, but he's not really talking, like he's not specifically saying, I am he, I'm the Messiah. I am he, I am X or Y. It just, to me, it makes much more sense for him to say, unless you believe that I am, i.e. I am God, you will die in your sins. Otherwise, I don't know what the content of the belief needs to be in order to satisfy what he's saying in that verse. Does that make sense? Right? Because he's clearly saying you have to believe something or else you die in your sins. And I'm saying the I am he part makes the something very, very unclear to me. But if he's just saying I am, I've got to believe that you're Yahweh, or else I die in my sins. I got that. That's actually pretty clear. That makes sense to me. So in John 8:24, the immediate response, as frequently happens in John, is that many of the people who heard these things believed in him. And Jesus does whatever every good seeker-sensitive minister would do and immediately starts poking them in the eye. And you see this throughout John. Go read John chapter 6. Start of John chapter 6, he's fed the 5,000, has a huge following. They cross the sea to come see him. He's popular, woo, by the end of John chapter 6. Because of Jesus' actions, this was intentional, he's left with 12 confused disciples that are like, yeah, we'd probably go too, but we ain't got nowhere else to go. He's driven everyone else away because he wants to show that their belief is not true belief, that they actually are following him and seeking him because of the bread that he gave their bellies, not because of the bread that he can offer their souls. So too in John chapter 8, many believed, and Jesus is like, great, I'm going to expose that as false belief. So just a couple of paragraphs later, Jesus is telling these same people that they do not have God as their father, in spite of their insistence that they do, and that, in fact, your father's the devil. I mean, can you imagine how offensive that was to these Jews? But in spite of that, they just kind of get irritated. And we'll see why that's important later on. In all of this, you can see the Jews becoming irritated or angry, but they don't take any real action other than speaking back to Jesus. That all changes, however, in verse 58, when Jesus makes another clearer I am statement. In that reference, Jesus clearly expresses his preexistence at and before the time of Abraham. Because of this unambiguous statement, the Jews pick up stones to execute Jesus. They understood what he was saying. Modern liberal theological scholars may miss it. The Jews that were in front of Jesus, they got it. They thought that it was blasphemous, as it would be for anyone but Jesus to claim. So in this way, we can use the response of the crowd to understand what Jesus meant. Later on, we have one in John 13. We've talked about this a little. The context here is one where Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. John is ascribing knowledge to Jesus of the coming betrayal of Judas. In verses 10, 11, and 18, it specifically says he knew who it was who was going to betray him. He uses this foreknowledge as a sign to the disciples that when it all comes to pass, as Jesus says, they may believe. Again, if we go with the I am he, the surrounding context does not supply an adequate reference to make sense of that statement. Who's the he? I'm telling you ahead of time that someone's going to betray me so that when it happens, you're going to know that I'm the guy. Okay, what guy? No, that I am Yahweh. That's the statement that's being made. So again, Jesus is invoking the divine I am of himself. Now, John 18. This one's kind of funny because in order to get around what's actually happening here, people go to great lengths and stupid interpretation just to avoid what's obvious. Now, I will say it's unclear to me exactly who the soldiers were, right? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, some of the priests and scribes are coming. There's a group that's there. They're armed with clubs and axes. Maybe it's temple guards. Maybe it's Roman soldiers. We know later on that Roman soldiers get involved in the burial and guarding the tomb and stuff. I'm not clear, but this wasn't like a couple of slave girls that, I mean, they came with a purpose, right? And Jesus even says, why do you come at me like I'm a robber? You come armed with clubs and axes. I was in the temple every day. Why didn't you just take me there, right? So this is a force that's been assembled against him. And yet, when Jesus utters the two words, I am, this armed crowd draws back and falls down. Certain people will say, this is not a claim to deity. They were just so amazed by the boldness of Jesus that they all fell down? Like, I don't get it. My take is, perhaps just a little bit of the majesty and glory that had been exhibited on the Mount of Transfiguration 6 days prior slipped out, and it was too much for these folks to handle. So they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, and a whole crowd of people fall down. What do you think's going on there? Now, given the response of Thomas after the resurrection, which we talked about last week, and Jesus praising Thomas for calling him God and worshiping him, again, blasphemy if Jesus isn't God, right? So how can Jesus be a good teacher if he actually teaches blasphemy? If he accepts worship as God, how can he be a good teacher if he isn't God? it is unthinkable that Jesus was not aware of how his words would be taken, right? We have that today. You'll say something and somebody will call you out on it. And I didn't mean that. Well, but you knew they were going to take it that way. So you're still responsible. Jesus is no dummy. He understands every time the people pick up stones to stone him, he knew that was coming. And he does not hold his words back because he intends to say what he's saying. He means what he says. He knows how it's going to be taken, and he's okay with that. Jesus isn't ever going, happened was, no, Jesus is like, yep, all right, y'all good, not my time, bye. And then they're like, oh, where'd Jesus go? Some of my favorite stories, and passing through them, Jesus walked away. There's a crowd there. They're holding stones, trying to kill him, and he just walks away through the crowd. I'd love to see how that actually happened. That would have been pretty neat. Anyway, the context and responses when Jesus says, "Ego eimi," leave no room for any other interpretation than a conscious, explicit claim to the deity of Yahweh. And let me add, this is why this is important. You know, why does it matter what we believe about Jesus? Why do we disfellowship people who say that Jesus is an exalted created being and they say all kinds of good stuff about Jesus, but then they say, but he's not God? The reason is because in John 8:24, Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. So he sets the bar for us. He sets the stakes. It is related to our eternal salvation. We cannot deny the divinity of Christ and still be united to Christ. I did it again. We got a few minutes for questions.
I understand what you're saying, mm-hmm. and I believe, but so many people, when they're presenting the gospel to new people, new converts, or would-be converts, they don't stress that. God said his only begotten Son, Christ, died on the cross for our sins. If we believe in him and faith in him, then we're going to heaven. And when I question that to some people, they say it's too much for them to Christ, but they're brand new believers. And they're just trying to understand.
Yeah, I think there's room for judgment for what we share and when. I do believe that if you come to a knowledge of this, if you're taught in this truth and you willfully deny it, then you're not saved. I don't believe that we have to know what I'm teaching here before you can be saved. So I would...
okay.
Well,
that was my concern.
For instance... you know, like a common issue these days, like sexual fidelity, sexual morality. If I know somebody who's not a Christian and they're in sexual sin, I'm going to preach the gospel before I try to get them to reform their sexual sin, because what they need is salvation, and then sanctification can work to educate them more on issues of the Trinity and here's why God calls us to sexual purity. If I just call them to sexual purity instead of preaching the gospel to them, then I can get a reformed pagan, right? I can get a moral person who's going to hell. Same, likewise, you know, I don't try to get into debates on Calvinism versus Arminianism with unbelievers, because what does it profit? I feel strongly about the issue, but that's an intramural debate. I believe that if someone's interested in it and it comes up, I don't think there's anything wrong with talking through these things with an unbeliever as a part of a presentation of the gospel. But I don't think that this intrinsically is required to be part of that presentation. I think it's situational. And Jesus took the wrath for your sins. If you place your faith in him as a perfect Savior, he will redeem you. That, to me, is the gospel. Being explicit about who Jesus is and his person as part of Yahweh and the hypostatic union and all of that stuff. I think it's great. Obviously, I care about that, but I don't think it's necessary as part of evangelism. Oh, well, so I
That's a different issue.
I agree. So I was answering in the context of evangelizing an unbeliever. I think that we have a enormously lazy and ignorant church. And I think that we're largely lazy because we're ignorant. Because the 20th century had a massive anti-intellectual move where worship... Well, let me ask you this. If I say, boy, worship was great today, what do you think? First thing that comes to your mind?
Music.
Right. The worship leader was super passionate in the music, right? Or I cried during a song, right? And I think those are good things. I'm not against that. But the 20th century elevated that to the point that we no longer think that worship is hearing the word of God preached clearly and powerfully and us giving mental assent to say, yes, God, I will submit to your truth, and walking out from a sermon with something in our life that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of so that we can be sanctified more into the image of Christ. That's worship. Music plays a role in that, but music is not the dominant portion of worship. We worship through singing, and I love that part. Don't hear me downplaying that at all. But we continue worshiping at a higher level when we get to the sermon. So I completely agree. It saddens me that most Christians have no idea how to work through these topics. It saddens me that church history, for most people, starts with Billy Graham, right? I mean, honestly, it's true. And I believe if we can remedy that ignorance, that we will also remedy a lot of the laziness that we find in the church and people who really aren't on fire for Christ. Okie doke. Let me close our time with a word of Father, thank you for a good time this morning where we can look at and see exactly who our Savior is. We can see that he fully shares in the divine essence of Yahweh. Even though there are three persons, there is one being who is the God that we worship. And our Savior fully shares in that. It is a truth that Scripture teaches, and yet it is a truth that we cannot fully comprehend. But Lord, we embrace it and we believe it. That's true because you have said that it is true. Thank you for this time. I pray now as we go into worship that we would sing with great fervor, that we would enjoy the emotions that come with delighting in our God, and that as we hear the word preached, we would worship even deeper, and that the Holy Spirit would minister in our hearts and our minds so that we would be sanctified by the washing of your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.